Okay, morning everybody. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, do thank you again for this community. Thank you for your love for us and for our love for you. I do ask that this morning we'll hear you speaking to us through whatever means you choose. Amen. I probably said that because I think my voice is going. Don't know how long it'll last. Good. Kingdom of God. I'm going to be doing a three-part series on the Kingdom of God, actually leading up to Christmas. So this session is going to be something of an overview, where we look at things that Jesus said about the Kingdom of God and the history of the Kingdom of God, looking also at the Old Testament. But I'm not going to look at all the parables which say the Kingdom of God is like. I'll be doing that next time I speak on this, which will be in 2 weeks' time. That might seem awfully close. That's because there's been a bit of a hiccup with the way things are organised, and as a result of that, I'm going to speak today and then again in 2 weeks' time. And then you won't be hearing from me until Christmas. So, Claire spoke on the Kingdom of God 4 weeks ago. She spoke on Luke 17, 20-21, all of which is all well.
Keep talking.
Okay, good, I can do that. And we'll be looking at a parallel passage that she spoke on today. Why is this topic important? Jesus talked more about the Kingdom of God than he talked about anything else. People who like to do numbers have come up with this. This is actually N.T. Wright, otherwise known as Tom Wright, who came up with this. He spoke about the Kingdom of God 104 times. That's removing all the parallel passages. Jesus spoke about the Kingdom of God 104 times. Belief, faith, that's that famous word pistis that I'm always going on about, 70 times. God the Father 65 times, Son of Man 64 times. So the winner by a very long distance is the Kingdom of God. That's one of the reasons why it's important. The thing is, Jesus talked a lot about the Kingdom of God and he never, ever said what it is. Not once. This is not unusual for Jesus. Hold on a second. Jesus didn't teach in a clear Western linear way of teaching. He didn't, you know, when we get a topic, we want the person who's talking about the topic to give us a definition at the beginning and then talk more about it. The famous saying is, say what you're going to say, say it, and then say what you've said. So you get a nice little summary at the end. You're going to get that today, but Jesus did not talk like that, not at all. He spoke in the Eastern circular way of thinking. We've got to avoid the trap of looking at the way the Bible works, the way that Eastern people write and Eastern people think. We've got to get away from this trap of, okay, we need to understand this little bit, and once we understand that, well, we can move on to the next little bit. As a metaphor, I sometimes think about a jigsaw puzzle. Now, we've all got different ways of doing jigsaw puzzles, and most of us start by getting the bits with a straight edge. That doesn't fit the metaphor, so forget about that bit. What you do not do with a jigsaw puzzle is find one bit and say, okay, I've got this bit, and then go through the other 999 pieces looking for one of the four bits which actually clicks onto this. You just don't do that. And what you do is people work in different ways, but you get bits that look similar, or you get various, you know, fuzzy ways of thinking about how to do a jigsaw puzzle. Two things about that. One is that fuzzy kind of thinking that you need to do when you do a jigsaw puzzle. But in terms of the metaphor, you can do a jigsaw puzzle on your own, but we are not called to do a jigsaw puzzle on our own. We do a jigsaw puzzle in community. We talk to other people, we pray with God. God is part of that community, and we bounce these ideas around and we say, hey, maybe that. Remember Easter camp, was it 3 years ago when we were upstairs? There was a jigsaw puzzle going, and people would wander in and contribute to a bit and wander off, and the whole thing took, I think, the full 3 days. But eventually we got there, working communally. That's something of the way we study the Bible, is that you don't do it on your own, you do it prayerfully, and you do it in community. Right. You're going to need to remember that as we go through this morning, because it's not clear, it's not linear, this teaching, but it is important. Now, the purpose of this series is not that we will gain a greater intellectual understanding of what the kingdom of God is, but that we may become better citizens of the kingdom. Just a few odds and ends here. This is the first one. The purpose of this series is not that we get a head stuff understanding. It's that we become better citizens. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven mean exactly the same thing. Matthew tends to use the phrase kingdom of heaven. He doesn't use it exclusively, but he uses it rather a lot. And I'll be using quite a bit from Matthew today. So kingdom of heaven means exactly the same as kingdom of God. The thing that defines a kingdom is the existence of a king. That might be a bit obvious, but in these days of constitutional monarchies, when I say the kingdom of God is an absolute monarchy, there is one monarch. You don't get to vote and decide what the policies of the government are going to be. The king is the government, and you do what you're told. We've lost sight of that. And even in Jesus' day, that wasn't exactly the way things were. But the thing that defines a kingdom is the existence of a king. I am a citizen of the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom has a monarch. Currently, it's a queen. The queen has absolutely no right to tell me what to do. In an absolute monarchy, if I don't do what the monarch says, I'm in trouble. We can think about that. Becoming a citizen of the kingdom means submitting yourself to the king. You just say, yes, I've entered your kingdom, I've joined your kingdom, now you're in charge, and because I've committed myself to you, living in your kingdom, to being a citizen of your kingdom, that means I do whatever you want me to do. Right, we're going to, those are the odds and ends, just hang on to some of those things. We're going to look at kings and kingdoms in the Old Testament. Kings start turning up as soon as you open the Bible, basically. Once people have started sorting themselves out in Genesis, they start electing kings. Abraham is a nomad, and Abraham's descendants, and what have become known as the children of Israel, don't have a king. This is very important. But the first time we come across it is, the first time we come across the idea of the kingdom of God is in Exodus. This is actually a really interesting passage because this is more or less the first thing that God says to Moses when Moses turns up at Mount Sinai. So this is the very beginning of the Mosaic law. God gives a bit of a preamble about having brought them out of Egypt, and then this is what he says. He says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." He's saying to the children of Israel, I'm setting you apart. You're going to be something special. You're going to have a special relationship with me, and you're going to be a priestly kingdom. And we'll come back and look at those words, priestly kingdom, what that means meant for the children of Israel and what it means for us a bit later on, actually right at the end. This sermon goes in a circle because we were taught about circles a little while ago and we all thought it was great. So this one actually goes around in a circle, if not in circles. God did not put a king over Israel. God is to be the king. But here's the really weird thing. God gave the Israelite laws telling them how their future kings are to behave. Now, isn't that strange? God didn't put a king in place, but he gave them laws as to what they should do when they put a king in place. This is what this looks like. When you enter the land the Lord your king is giving you and have taken possession of it and settle in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So God is forecasting that at some stage the Israelites will say, oh, we want a king. But he's not at any sense, and as we will see later, he is not saying, I want you to have a king, not at all. But he does then institute some laws about how this king's going to behave. I think these are absolutely great. The king must not have lots of horses, have lots of wives, have lots of silver and gold, consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, or turn from this law to the right or to the left. Now, who'd want to be a king? I mean, what's the point of being a king if you can't amass horses and wives and silver and gold and that kind of stuff? And look at that fourth one there. He must not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. This is so Jesus. I've often said that Jesus, and I always say it, that Jesus didn't come with new teaching. He came to bring us back to the old teaching, which has always been there. And that is just so Jesus. Humility. He must not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. The king, the human king must not consider himself to be better than that. And wait, there's more. The king must make his own copy of these laws. The Hebrew, I understand, I'm not a Hebrew expert, is a bit ambiguous at this point, but it could well mean the king has to write out himself his own copy of these laws. It's the first thing he does when he becomes a king. He must keep it with him. He must read these laws every day, and he must follow them all carefully. Tony.
I was wondering if that first one might be made his copy in his heart or something.
No, it's definitely write it on a scroll. It's clearly, it is a scroll, and he must keep that scroll with him all the time. Yep. It's definitely a physical thing. It's extraordinary, isn't it? As far as we know, none of the kings ever did this. Them's the rules. I thought that was fascinating. 300 years passes by. Israel doesn't have a king through all of that time, roughly 300 years. And the Israelites say this, according to 1 Samuel 8:5, appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations, exactly as God had predicted, as we understand it. They would. They're talking to Samuel. Samuel was very upset by this. And he prayed to God, and God answered him. I'm not sure if... Yeah, I have got a slide for this. Yeah. Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. At this point, the kingdom of God as it existed at that time ceases to exist because there's another king. Not the king that God wants. He doesn't want to be a king. We'll move on to the New Testament. What did Jesus say? Actually, start with what... This is really interesting. This is Matthew. I love Matthew. I'm really starting to like Matthew. He says, John the Baptist preached, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Not actually terribly helpful when you just read that in English. I'll unpack that a bit in a moment. But after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus started preaching. All of the Synoptic Gospels incidentally point out that Jesus didn't start preaching until after John got arrested. This is what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Absolutely word for word, exactly the same words, exactly the same tense. what does that actually mean? Is Graham here? Yes, he is. Okay, I'm going to keep this really simple as far as the Greek is concerned. That phrase, has come, the kingdom of heaven has come, sounds a little bit awkward. Sometimes it says the kingdom of heaven is near. And that's because, unfortunately, this is written in a tense. I'll just give it a name, the perfect tense. With any language, it's difficult to translate from one to another. Sometimes there's just a nuance and it's very difficult. That's one of these occasions. The perfect tense means, in simple sense, something has happened. The consequences of that thing happening are very important for the present time. If my Greek teacher was here, she would say, you have to point out that it's the present time of the person who's speaking or writing, not our present time. But in this case, I think we can safely ignore that. So there are consequences which are still being felt today, and those consequences are important. You could use the word ongoing the kingdom of heaven has come near and it is ongoing. But there's a bit more to that. There's always a sense of, and you can get it from this, the kingdom of God has come near. Yes, you know, if you say the kingdom of God has come, go on, what? There must be something else here. And there is, but unfortunately it isn't existing. It's not clear in the... The passage, whereas I think the inference is that there's an invitation to citizenship. I could be wrong, but I think the context of it says that there's an invitation to citizenship. The kingdom of God has come near, you can enter it. You can become a citizen of the kingdom. Repent. As I'm sure we all know, repentance isn't the same as apology. It's not saying, I'm sorry. Repent is something which actually happens right in here. It's a recognition that you've lived a selfish life, that you've been, you know, you've got things horribly wrong, and it is a determination that from now on you're going to live in a different way with God's help. Mark, talking about the same occasion, has Jesus saying slightly different words. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time is fulfilled again. That word fulfilled, the verb is in the perfect tense. So again, there is this sense of, yes, the time is fulfilled, but there are ongoing consequences, really important ones that you need to understand. I told you this stuff wasn't going to be simple and straightforward, didn't I? Good. Now, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. This is the verse you, Jen, read, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. I didn't ask for those readings, but here it is. The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is inside among you. Now, if my Greek teacher was here, she would go ballistic at this point. Because I've said inside stroke among. And you don't do that when you're translating. You have to choose it. The word there actually can be translated inside or among, but you have to choose if you're going to translate a passage. You can't just say it could mean this or it could mean that. You've got to decide, taking context, taking grammar, taking everything into account, you have to say, I'm going to go for this one. You're not allowed to, by the rules of translation, say inside among. The reason I've done it is because I think it's a case of both. I think at the individual level, the kingdom of God is inside us, but in a very real sense also as a community and as the whole church community, the universal church community, the kingdom of God is among us. It's not just inside me. Obviously, it's inside everybody else who's part of the kingdom, and it is also among us in another sense. We share it in a sense which it's not just an individual thing. So I'm glad my Greek teacher isn't here. Another clue. He called a child whom he put among them and said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. All our children are humble, aren't they? Humble, a child in Jesus's time had no status. Absolutely none. This is because infant mortality was so awful, possibly, but until you got to about 14, you just had no status whatsoever. That may be what Jesus is saying, that you have to regard yourselves as having no status. The whole humble thing again, the whole being a humble servant. It is like, whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And moving on, this is an interesting one. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And you thought the perfect was bad. The subjunctive is absolute murder. And does not receive is in the subjunctive. And I can't get my head around the subjunctive. I understand the word is axiomatic. I'm sure you all know what that means. There is something about this which is meant to be self-evidently true. And I can't quite see it, how whoever does not receive the kingdom of God can be self-evidently true. But there's that kind of very strong message in the subjunctive, and this is in the subjunctive. And the commentaries weren't much help. Maybe it's just me. I just don't get the subjunctive. I don't know. But anyway, truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The Peter Oliver version of the New Testament, when I finish translating it, is going to use a completely different word. That's going to say, truly I tell you, whoever does not grab the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. I'm going to use the word grab, because I think that's done it. Many years ago, I was preaching here on this passage, and I got Luke to do something weird, which was, we just arranged it. Do you remember this, the chocolates? No? Well, maybe I dreamt it. You remember it. Yeah, well, you would remember it. Yes. I got Luke just at a given moment in the service, before the sermon, to come out the front with a box of Cadbury's favourites, open, hold it down there, that sort of level, and just basically say, free chocolates, free chocolates. Anyone who wants a chocolate, come and grab one. Come on, come and grab a chocolate. Now, guess what happened? What? Sorry? No, children moved. Yep. I seem to remember that Stephen Phipps was first off the mark. Astonishing, yeah? No. But once the first one off the mark, all the kids were coming out, were grabbing a chocolate and were going back. Some of the kids beforehand were looking at their parents and basically saying, can I, you know? And one adult came and took a chocolate. So this is what Jesus is talking about. Truly I tell you, whoever does not grab the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's not a rational, I've weighed up all the various, you know, pros and cons of doing this. That's what I want. I'm going to grab that. Should be. Right towards the end of his time on earth, when Jesus was in a conversation with Pilate, a conversation which was absolutely going to decide what was going to happen to him. And we know what happened to him. He said this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate is just trying to work out this thing, you know, because people have said, oh, he claims he's the king of the Jews and we have no king but Caesar and that kind of stuff. And Jesus said this to him. He's saying the kingdom is definitely not of this world. So we're getting bits of the jigsaw puzzle here together. It's not of this world. It's inside us. It's among us. All these things. As it is, my kingdom is not from here. Thank you. I think I'm all right, but thanks. You've all been very quiet. I've come more or less to the end of what I want to say. You know, I said I'd go back to the beginning. When you enter the land your Lord is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let's set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So God is talking to the children of Israel, and 1500 years after that, more or less, the times are not clear, Jesus comes to earth and he starts talking to the Jews, to the children of Israel. And what he regularly says, particularly to the church leaders, is you ain't doing your job properly. And one of the things he says is this, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruits of the kingdom. Now, he's talking to church leaders, chief priests, those kind of people in the temple. And he's just told a parable. Excuse me. He's just told a parable which is called the parable of the wicked tenants. And the parable goes that a landowner, obviously meant to be God, created a vineyard. And rather than running it himself, he let it out to tenants. And the tenant's job was to produce fruit and give some of that fruit to the owner of the vineyard. And when the harvest time came, the owner sent a servant and said, I want the fruit from the vineyard, my master's portion. And they beat him up and kicked him out and did the same with two other servants. And then the owner sent his son along. And the wicked tenants in the vineyard said, oh, here comes the son. He's the heir. If we kill him, it'll all be ours. So they killed him. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the people that Jesus was talking to, got this. They understood what he was saying. At these words, for them, basically the bottom, I don't know, your last chance. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruits of the kingdom. The important thing is that we are those people. We're the people who have inherited the kingdom. The whole movement that started from that wasn't just the Jews. It included anyone who wanted to enter the kingdom. We, by the fact that we're sitting here this morning, have made some kind of a commitment to enter the kingdom. And it's our job to produce those fruits. Bit scary, huh? Right, summary. Bits of the jigsaw which I think we've got so far. The kingdom of God is not of this world. It is within among us. It's near, and all are invited to enter and become citizens. It can be entered by those who repent, humble themselves, and grab it like a child. And it has been given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. Any questions, thoughts, observations, corrections? Oh dear.
I had one
good
observation about the very first one. It's not of this world, which I think Cambry interpreted of you don't have to do anything about it on this earth. You can just be, you know, having a relationship with God and that's it. But I think all of us realise it's very much get out there and therefore behave in a different way. So is there another way you could put that that might help?
It's not a worldly kingdom. All right.
So the way you read it, it seems like trying to build a perfect world, have everything, change what's happening inside.
Hang on a second, Paul.
If you just read it as a personal message, that what it's really saying loud and clear is that no amount of knowledge, no amount of fixing everything, no amount of building anything, acquiring anything, or anything in the material world will do what you give you that peace of truth and love, which is the kingdom of God within you. Yeah. It's all about giving up trying to struggle and strive and build and own and know everything, because that won't make any difference. And to enter, it is always for every person right beside you now.
Yep.
Because all you have to do is give up the stuff and you're in. I can't put it any better than that.
Rose?
Thank you, that was really interesting. The fourth one down about being like a child, my sort of additional bit I'd put to that would be that recognise it as a really good, great thing that you're grateful for. I think that sort of shapes how you see repentance, in the sense that, you know, it's something that you receive with gratitude and you see it as a way of being and a place to be that is better than the alternatives. I think that actually takes time to reflect on, and I think the repentance process, in a sense, I mean, it's a sort of a tough sounding word, but I think you really need to reflect, to spend some time in some way reflecting on what the alternatives are, and to actively recognise the kingdom of God as being a good way of being, to be grateful for it.
Yep.
So I think it takes a bit of time, but I think it's recognising it as the happiest way, in the old-fashioned sense of not about giggling, but in the goodest way, and the best place to be. But I think that takes time to think about, to be grateful.
Yeah. And it isn't something that happens once. It's something which is, you know, happening all the time. Yes, yeah. I mean, repentance is not something which happens once. We repent, we get it wrong, we stuff up. We repent, we get it wrong, we stuff up. But it's not like that. It is actually like that, I think.
Just before you go, Paul, I was just thinking about Rosa's comment, and also in relation to your first statement at the beginning, that this is an intellectual exercise to understand what the kingdom of God is. But I was thinking that it's not even an emotional decision in some ways. It's almost like that example that you gave of kids running to grab a chocolate. It's almost like the functions at the basis of a human need. So that was an interesting point for me in the discussion that you were going. I was thinking, yeah, it actually is much more visceral than perhaps I allow myself to consider it, in a way.
This is probably a bit off topic, but I really picked up on your little aside about within, among, and the preference for translators to force you to pick one or the other. And I just wondered if you wanted to elaborate on that, whether there's some kind of inbuilt bias amongst translators to present a certainty that actually isn't there. I was wondering how often that happens.
No, it happens all the time. There's just so many words. Hebrew's much worse than Greek. Greek's quite bad enough that there are so many words where and phrases where it's just not absolutely clear what the person has meant. And I often say, if you tried to translate Australian or something, you wrote some Australian stuff down on a piece of paper and left it buried for 2,000 years and then somebody dug it up. The illustration I usually give is when I first came to Australia, I said something to someone and they said, "Don't come the raw prawn with me." You know, I understood what they were saying. In other words, like grandstanding and sweet old-fashioned phrases which have disappeared. You know, when you come into this, you have to the translators have to do their best, and very often, you can pick up a lexicon, a dictionary, and you go to the particular word and it says this is what the word means. But the actual process has been that what has happened is they've looked at these very ancient manuscripts, they found that word, and they've said, well, in the context, it seems to mean this. This is actually really important, because we pick up a little lectionary and we think, oh yeah, well, that's what that word means because it says so in the lectionary. But the lectionary is that entry in the lectionary, actually a lectionary is just a dictionary which translates Greek into English. It may well be that the reason that word is defined in the lectionary in that way is not because that is actually the meaning, but because scholars have looked at how it was used in the context in the New Testament manuscript. And they said, oh, that's what it means. So it's a slightly backward way of...
Probably I shouldn't pursue this line further, but it just makes me ask the question, is there an underlying bias by translators to want to present certainty rather than uncertainty? And is that doing us, as readers of this, doing us a disservice in creating a false certainty? But let's not discuss that now.
No, you're right, and it is extremely important. I was actually talking with Bobby when I was preparing this and she's saying, are you going to go down the translation track? She didn't say again, but it is extremely important. And I think, yes, to a degree, that's right. You have to come up with, you can buy a Bible, is it the Jerusalem? No, the Amplified Bible, yeah, that's right, which has actually got all the possibles in it, and which is just totally confusing, yes. So, but the other thing which you have to remember, okay, two things. We all right? Okay, good, we're all right. I know that Luke wants to have a time of prayer at the end of this before we go. Two things. One is that you have to remember, you see, says the Bible says, right? It doesn't. Somebody in the Bible wrote something which possibly somebody else said in a completely different language to English, and that has been copied, annotated, mucked around with, edited, translated, translated again, and possibly translated again. And we have an English form which is something like what that person said, hopefully. But it isn't what that person said. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't speak to us through the Bible, because he does. But he does it despite all the things we've done. It's not an absolute science at all. And I've completely forgotten what the second thing was. Yeah. John.
Peter, I'm sure that the last point is an accurate translation, but my thought is that the kingdom of God has been given to a person who produces the fruits of the kingdom.
Yep. I'm pretty sure that it's... No, I'm pretty sure that it's plural. Yes. I can check it for you if you like.
I'm sure it's plural.
A people. Yeah, that's right. You have to remember, in those days, that your identity was very much as part of a group, as part of your nation, as part of your clan. Yes, yes. Michael.
I want to... thank you for the invitation at the start, not to approach this from a point of view of understanding, but from
commitment,
relationship, easement. Because thank you for that. What I've been reflecting on is, I'd say, going back to my university student days, probably a key reason I'm still a Christian is because of being captivated and caught by the phrase, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And at the time, from my evangelical background, it was that movement from being brought up with the notion of my faith is all about God and me, my relationship with God, to know this is about a call to follow Jesus in a way that's meant to make a difference in my life and my life in the world. And that's... And I still say that, you know, that phrase, is it in Luke where Jesus quotes, is it Isaiah, you know, he's come to preach the kingdom for the weak, etc. So for me, it's a reflection on where does that sit in me today and how does that play out is what I've been reflecting on. And I was reflecting on the fact that, going back to what you said about it's about the king, it is about my relationship to the king and that dynamic between being called to be beloved by the king and to allow that to change and work out in my life. So that's what I've been thinking about.
Good. Thank you. Jenny?
Maybe make this the last question, comment?
Just a little balancing one, I suppose. I like the grabbing thing and entering the kingdom and it's there among us. But I also think there is a task, and because we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God, I think we need to do some work about the word world. If the kingdom of God is not of this world, to me that's drawing a picture of the word world in the New Testament is often like the system of the world. So you have to be constantly choosing to act in the world, not according to the way the world normally works, but according to the way God is calling us to work. And that is work.
Yes, yes.
And it's hard work. And, I mean, you look at, you know, people who enter politics and they think, well, I'm not going to be like that, I'm going to be like this person. But, you know, then how do you actually be effective when you don't play the game? So I think there is intellectual work to be done, but I think it's really important to do that in community and to get support and help, you know, talking to people about things like bullying in the workplace. It's just rife. And how do we kind of try and bring the kingdom of God into that situation and behave differently in those sorts of places? So I think, you know, I understand what Paul was saying before about it, you know, the internality of it, but I also think it's really important to bring all of our will and intellect to it as well.